A lot of people have treated the response of worship only on an intellectual basis, cerebral worship, I guess we would call it, that you hear the word of God, you make mental assents and decisions, but it actually involves more than that. It involves the whole person. God is interested in our total response, our commitment, our devotion, and every revelation that he gives to us is part of his grace. It is more clearly grace in the passage we will be looking at today than most other passages in Genesis. This is in Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10 to the end of the chapter, which is the very well-known story of Jacob's vision of the ladder on his journey to, he thought, visit Uncle Laban. It will be 20 years of hard labor, but he doesn't know that at this time. But he's on his way, and he has this vision as he travels. It is a vision given to him of pure grace, and therefore we can easily identify with it. We have more information about the grace of God because of the New Testament than Jacob had. He doesn't even have a Bible because this is way before there's even an Israelite nation. But he understands the grace of God just as well as we do. Let me back up a little bit to remind you of this man, Jacob, so that you can understand why I'm talking about grace here. Because if you just, it's very difficult. You can't just jump into the middle of a story of a person's life and understand everything without going back. Kind of like catching a middle segment of a movie. You don't know what happened before, you don't know what happened after, but we're given here the account of the life of Jacob. Admittedly, I find it very difficult, very challenging to identify with Abraham. I mean, the kind of faith that he has and the kind of vision that he follows and the development that takes place in his life in the faith when he's got nothing. There's no monotheistic religion in the world, and he's called to serve the one true living God. The reason he responds so readily by faith is that contrary to all the other gods, as the psalmist will tell us later, even though they have eyes, they don't see. Even though they have mouths, they don't talk. They have hands, but they don't do anything at all. Here's a God who spoke to him. And when he obeyed and went to the land, the Lord appeared to him. So you get this very dramatic material with the life of Abram. Jacob, the grandson, what can we say about him? He's a crook, I guess is the best way to say it. Not that he was born a crook. I remember when I was studying in Cambridge, somebody brought a lawsuit in London against the Oxford English Dictionary, which they were never going to win. That's like suing the government. But they brought this lawsuit, and it was the Anti-Defamation League of the Jewish organization, the B'nai B'rith. Because in the dictionary, and I guess I should be clear, it's not a dictionary. It's a lexicon, which means it records how people use words, not exactly what the precise meaning is. But under the entry of Jew in the Oxford English Dictionary, they had a descendant of Jacob, a kind of crook, which is what bothered the Jewish people a lot, because that was something they associated with the name Jacob. It was not what the name meant. It's just what, over the history of the world, and especially in England, they had trouble with the name Jacob. You have knowledge, I'm sure, of the King James Bible. If you know English history, King James comes to the throne in London, and that will be known as the Jacobite dynasty, But the British didn't like the name Jacob, so they changed it to James. And you ended up with King James. It's just one of those little things about names. And to clarify that, in defense of your pastor, Jacob, I want to clarify that the meaning of this name, this is the way names work in the Old Testament. Nobody in Israel is going to name a child with a bad name. Nabal came to mean fool, but no mother is going to name a baby fool when he first is born. I mean, that just is nonsense. Jacob, the name Jacob in Hebrew, means may he protect. And it's connected etymologically to the word heel, so that the protection would be like a rear guard. May I illustrate it this way? If you have a toddler and you take this toddler into the park for a walk and you let him run along a little bit ahead of you, you'll kind of dog his heels just to make sure he doesn't run in the wrong direction or get too far away or whatever. That's a rear guard, the person who's staying back to be the defense. And usually the name was a shortened form, Jacob El, may God protect. So it was a very good name. They chose it because they wanted a good name, and that was it. And it sounded like the word heel, because when Jacob was born, remember, he grabbed the heel of his brother, and so this reminded them of all of that. It isn't until Jacob grows up and trips up his brother twice, his dense brother Esau, that Esau says, you are rightly named Jacob because you have tripped me up twice. And so from that point on, the name carried a connotation of deceiver, opponent, enemy, something like that. So much so that even Jeremiah says, every brother is a Jacob. It's an interesting little development that is there. Well, what did Jacob do? Well, as you remember, his mother, it goes deeper than just this man Jacob. The family is totally dysfunctional. The father, remember, he liked one son, and the mother, she liked the other son, and so this family is never together at any time. And what Jacob does is he has heard from his mother over and over again about this oracle that she received when twins were in the womb, saying the elder will serve the younger. And of course, Rebecca loved Jacob and kept reminding him, you're going to be the heir, not Esau. And so the family kind of split together. And remember, one day Jacob is there boiling his lentil soup. The Hebrew text is interesting because it describes Esau as a cunning hunter. There are two ways to hunt. I'm not a hunter. I know lots of hunters, but two ways that they would hunt here. Esau's way, where you would grab your bow and arrow and go running out in the field and chase down the animal. That's his way. Jacob's way is to set the trap and wait for this little red, hairy animal to come in, because he's described as red and hairy and wild and is a man of outdoors. And he's been observing his brother, and one time his brother comes in exhausted from the hunt, and he hasn't found anything. And Jacob's just coolly standing there, stirring the stew, and his brother is starving. Esau is so obvious. I mean, he is your classical athlete. He's your classical outdoorsman. He's a man of the field. You can see him. He's so transparent. And he's so much a man of emotion. So he comes running in. The English doesn't do justice to the event. He comes running in. He's famished. He hasn't caught anything. He's hungry. And your English Bible says, he tells Jacob, feed me some of this food. The Hebrew text actually says, red stuff, cram it down me. You know, he's not your civilized person. Jacob is the civilized man. We're told he's even-tempered. He lives in tents. He's not going to run in the field. He's civilized. Esau isn't. And so he says, I'm going to die. And Jacob is stirring the stew. And he says, well, let's make a deal here. I'll give you this bowl of soup or stew, whatever it is, lentil soup. And he said, you give me the birthright. And he makes him swear, and he transfers the birthright to his brother. Esau knows it, Jacob knows it, but a couple of chapters later, the old man doesn't know it. He wants to bless his favorite son, Esau, tells him to go out in the field, catch him his venison that he really loves. And while he's gone, Rebecca and her favorite son, Jacob, scheme, and they dress Jacob up as his brother with all of his smelly clothes and whatever, and she cooks this meal. I think she probably had been smarting for a long time that she could cook better than Esau, but she prepares this meal, and Jacob brings it in and deceives his father and gets the blessing. He has to blaspheme to do it, because Isaac has got questions. But here, Jacob is adamant that he is his brother, so he's lying. And then his mother says, go through with this, the curse be on me. So she's going to take responsibility. And he says, Isaac says to Jacob, how is it that you got the venison so quickly? Now Jacob brings God into it. God prospered me. And so that's why I did it so quickly. This thing is getting way out of hand very quickly. And so the old man blesses him, thinking it's Esau. Now this is not just an ordinary parental blessing, because a lot of people use the passage to say parents should bless their children and pray for them. That's great. This is different. This is an oracle from God, because he announces it over what he thinks is one son, but it's over Jacob. Esau comes in and says, bless me too. And what does the father say? I can't. I made him your Lord. That can't be changed. That was a message from God. And the old man, we read in the story, shudders in terror, because he knows that God has overruled his intentions, overruled his activity, in order to make sure that Jacob is going to be the one who will be the heir. But the thing doesn't look good for Jacob. He discovers that Esau is threatening to kill him. That's not good. And Rebecca thinks it's time for you to get married. Why don't you just go leave town a little while till everything settles down? And so she sends him east to Haran, to Uncle Laban, to see if he could find a wife. Well, he'll find a wife, but he'll also find in Laban his means of discipline and also his equal in deception. And he's going to be there for 20 years. Because Rebecca took all of this mess on herself and said, let it be upon me, she will never see Jacob again in her life. She will die before he comes back. And Jacob will come back in 20 years and have to deal with Esau, so it's not finished. But he leaves. Isaac gives him a blessing, and so he goes tripping off to get married. There had to be in his mind the question, did I really get the blessing? I mean, after all, I lied, I cheated, I blasphemed, I manipulated, I forced my stupid brother. All of these things are running through his mind. So is this really the way you get the blessing of God? Is this really going to work? So he heads off, as his mother instructed him, to the east to find a wife. Now that's the background of the story. And what happens in this passage is that God will appear to him and make it clear in his own word to Jacob, you will receive the blessing. You will have the birthright. That is sheer grace. God didn't look down and try to decide which of the brothers was the more righteous and I'll give it to him. No, it's grace. I think we sometimes forget the meaning of the word grace when we read these passages. For example, if you go back to Genesis 6 and verse 8, we're told Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The next verse, Genesis 6, 9, tells us Noah was a righteous man, and he walked with the Lord and feared and obeyed the Lord. The problem with a lot of preaching that I have heard on Noah is they forget that verse 8 comes before verse 9. If Noah found grace, it doesn't mean he was righteous. It doesn't mean God looked down and out of the whole human race, he said, this is the most righteous man, I'm going to give him grace. That's not what grace does. Grace gives undeserved favor to people. So verse 9 comes after verse, after he's found grace, then he walks with God. Then he is righteous. Then he's obedient. Then he makes the ark. So we have to read the verses in their order. But if Noah found grace, and if Jacob finds grace, it means they didn't deserve it. In fact, it means they deserve the opposite. So Jacob is making his way to Laban's territory. He would go from Beersheba, which is way down in the Judean desert, and he here is going to get to a place about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. So the first day journey, about 75 miles. Not bad. But night is coming, so he's got to find a place to sleep. So we read, Jacob left Beersheba, and he set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under, I would translate it, he put it at his head, and lay down to sleep, kind of like a protective wall, a flat stone. He lay down to sleep. He had a dream. And in the dream, he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to the heavens. Angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. Now, this is a dream. This is a vision. He's in the area that we know as Bethel. From this event and later, it's very hilly. He would probably find a secluded or protected area that he could sleep for the night. Collected one of the stones to kind of be a protective for his head. Not exactly a stone pillow, but people like that image. At any rate, this is where he's going to sleep the night. But what's interesting, we're not told where it is. It's left undefined. At the end of the story, we'll be told, oh, it was originally called this, and this is not just no place, this is a populated area. But he's going to lie down at the base of a hill. And in the night, in his dream, the side of this hill is transformed into a vision that will connect heaven and earth. Now, we don't have a better translation than what you've had in most Bibles, the word ladder. However, get out of your mind aluminum ladders, extension ladders, single ladders. This is not what we're talking about here. They don't have those. In fact, we have a little problem with the word ladder. This is the only place in the entire Old Testament this particular word shows up. It's the word sulam. You can't look in a dictionary of Hebrew words and find out what it means. It doesn't occur anywhere else. But it does occur in the Eastern Semitic languages where he is going. And it's a ritual term that they had. You may not be familiar with the term, I'll explain it, but the term is a ziggurat. Ziggurat is like a pyramid, but it's not smooth like the Egyptian pyramids. It's step towers. There's going to be a huge building on the ground floor, which is one temple. And just above it, a little smaller, there'll be a smaller temple on top of that. And then on top of that, a little smaller temple, and it will be square. And then on top of that, another. Go up about 9 levels, and it's each one is just a building on top of a building until you get to the top, which will be a small golden temple, and that'll be the temple of the high God. It's supposed to represent an artificial mountain, because they don't have mountains in the area of Babylon. But up the front of this ziggurat, this temple tower structure, you have a huge stairway that runs from the ground all the way up. It's like an escalator, sort of, that doesn't move. You can go up it, get off at this level, get off at that level, whatever, but you can go all the way to the top. And that staircase is called a sulam, the same word we got here in Genesis 28. what he is actually seeing is not an ordinary ramp, not an ordinary staircase, not an ordinary ladder. He's seeing something that the people where he is going to stay will understand what it is. It is the is popular in the world religions as the communication from earth to heaven. The background of that, and this is important for your analysis of the way Genesis is put together, the background of those temple towers called ziggurats is the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Because the people come into the region of Babylon and they say, let us build a city and let's build a tower that its top will reach to the heavens. That's the first reference you have in literature to the building of these step towers that are the center of all pagan religion. And the whole point was to enable people on earth to get from the earth up out of the world into the heavens to the presence of God. But it doesn't work. If you remember Genesis 11, the Lord came down to see what they were building. In other words, no matter how high they built that temple, the Lord still has to come down because they can't scale the heavens. And that was the whole folly. And the Lord says, well, they're going to keep trying. I'll just confuse their language and scatter them all over the world. But there they tried and it failed. They left off building the tower. Now here, that same term is being used for this ramp, staircase, ladder that is going to be an actual connection between earth and between the Lord. But it's not something Jacob is building, because the point is going to be made to him and to us through these stories in Genesis. There is no community, there is no connection, there is no way to assess heaven unless it starts from heaven and comes to us. And that's what Jacob is going to see. We cannot, from this earth, get to God in heaven unless the Lord makes the way open and shows us that he is with us, and there's this rampway. We're here on earth. Jacob's here on earth. The Lord is at the top of this. Angels are descending and descending on this to show there is communication between heaven and earth, but it comes from God, not from humans. And it's coming to Jacob, who doesn't deserve this. It's pure grace. So this is one of the reversals of the whole incident of the Tower of Babel. Yes, you can get to God. Yes, you can know that God is with you. And you know that there's a communication between heaven and earth only because the Lord does it. And he does it here to Jacob. Pure grace, divine revelation. A couple of interesting things about this. He has this dream, and there's this huge stairway in his dream. Angels are going up and coming down. I might have described this a little differently to say angels of God were coming down to help him and going back up. But no, it's the reverse. The angels of God are going up this ladder, coming down, to communicate to Jacob the angels of God are with him. And they are frequently ascending to go back to the Lord and coming back down to the earth. There's only two times in Genesis that the angels of God are mentioned. Both have to do with Jacob, and both occur at the border. Here, Jacob is leaving his land where he's living, and he's about to enter into the more Gentile territory, and he sees this vision that confirms to him the angels of God are with him. He'll go off to the east, and he'll do 20 years of service for Laban. He'll come back. And in Genesis 32, just before he crosses the river Jabbok, where he's going to wrestle with the Lord, just before he crosses over into the land that was promised to him, we're told the angels of God met him. And again, he's not quite sure whether this is a good meeting or a bad meeting, because he's heard that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. This scares him, but then he sees this vision that the angels of God are with him, and therefore he knows there's divine protection. Interesting that it occurs when he's leaving the land, when he's coming back in the land. but the angels are with him to protect him. And at the top of this vision is the Lord. Now, we do not know what he actually saw. It just says that there, standing on top of the ladder, was the Lord. Did he see the vision of the Lord like Abram saw the angel of the Lord in a human form who came and stood and ate Abram's meal in his tent? He could have seen that. Did he see sort of a mystical figure that didn't know who it was until he spoke? That's possible, because that's what happens 20 years later when he comes and he wrestles with God at the river. The text tells us very clearly that it's meant to show the mystery of it all. Jacob sends all his family across the brook to get him into the land. He's back to make sure everybody's there, good rear guard there. And before he can get across the river in Genesis 32, the text says a man wrestled him. Because they want you to feel this the way Jacob did. He doesn't know who it is, but all of a sudden somebody is fighting him, man to man. And if it's a man to man fight, Jacob's winning. He's managing to hold his own very well all night long until the Lord cripples him for life by touching his thigh. Kind of reminds me when I was still living at home, although away at college, I had one of my siblings' younger brother. I don't know if you grew up in a family with brothers, if you're man or not, but they like to fight. My younger brother just loved to fight, and not fairly, I might say. He'd be sitting on the sofa watching TV, and he'd come flying out of nowhere, hitting and whatever, and you'd fight with him. But he was seven, so you can't really deal with him as a 17-year-old, but you have to wrestle with him a while until you're fed up with it. Then you just hit him real hard in the thigh or in the small of his back, and he goes limping away saying, "I'm a dirty fighter," or whatever else. I get the impression that's what's going on here. Jacob is there. A man fights with him. They're fighting all night long. And finally, he knows it's the Lord because the Lord says, "Let me go. It's daybreak." And he touches the thigh of Jacob. Jacob will be crippled the rest of his life. And then Jacob clings for a blessing because he now knows whose this is. He knows, too, that he'll get the promised land not by outwitting his stupid brother again, but only if God gives it to him. Because he gets a new name there, Israel. And the new name means God fights. You don't get anything by fighting yourself and fighting in your own strength. You get it by the power of God. So these nocturnal meetings with the angels were life-changing for Jacob, but always to confirm God's grace, because none of this he deserved. So the Lord speaks to him. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you till I have done what I have promised you." You got to put this in perspective. Jacob is fleeing out of fear from the nest he's been feathering, and he doesn't know what status his spiritual life is with God. And then he hears this directly from God. And this is the confirmation that you may have, kind of like in the words of Joseph to his brothers, you may have meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The blessing will be yours, the inheritance will be yours. But he says, "I will not leave you until I have done that which I have promised." He doesn't tell him at this time that before he receives these promises, he's got to be disciplined. And that will come through the time with Uncle Laban. There's a phrase that shows up here, a clause that shows up in here that has become so critical to the faith. "I am with you." This is the first time in the Bible. And we got to get out of the level of thinking, well, yes, God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, so he must be with us. That's not what it means. When the Lord says, I will be with you, or I am with you, it means that he will intervene in your life to protect you or to provide for you in a special way. So when the high priestly blessing was, may the Lord bless you, may he give you grace, may he give you peace, that was an unfolding of the promise, may the Lord be with you. And it became a very important part of the heart of the faith until finally those words would take on real meaning in Isaiah when he prophesies that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And as Jesus ascends to heaven, I am with you always. It's the same basic principle, meaning he is going to be actively involved in your life to protect and to provide and to bless you in the way that he wants you to live. So here he says to Jacob, first time in the Bible, I'm with you. To go with God is a great blessing. That's the vision, a vision of God's presence, a promise of God's blessing and protection, a guarantee that he will be the heir of the promise and be the leader of the religious community, all by grace and all by supernatural revelation. The rest of the chapter is what happens when Jacob wakes up. He's seen all this. God tends to reveal himself in dreams a lot in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've studied them very much, but the dreams, when God reveals himself to pagans, like Pharaoh in Egypt in the days of Joseph, or like Nebuchadnezzar, the dreams do not have words. They're all symbols. And what they need is a Hebrew to interpret the dream to them. When the Lord reveals himself to the patriarchs in dreams, there will be the visions, the ladder, the angels, whatever, but also words, because these are the people that he is turning into a nation that will be receiving his word, giving it to the nations. So Jacob is very well aware of what's said and what he saw here. So we read then his response. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Some commentators have said this is Jacob's life verse. Surely the Lord is here, and I didn't know it. He's that kind of a person. He's quick to rebound, but he's not very quick to see the moment. But here he does. What else can you say? The Lord is here. Well, he's not a theologian. He's not saying, I mean, he's everywhere. No, he has made himself known here. It's the same when he does with Moses at the burning bush. Take off your shoes. The spot on which you are standing is holy ground. What made that little spot of sand in the Sinai holy and all the rest of it just sand? Because the Lord was there. What made Mount Zion in Jerusalem the holy mountain? Not because it's nicer dirt or higher mountain. No, it's a small mountain. But the Lord was there. So the presence of the Lord becomes here for the believer and also for us who are likewise believers in the New Testament, the most treasured thing about the faith. The Lord is with us. The Lord is present. And we delight to see evidence of his presence, answers to prayer, conversions, changed lives, miraculous deliverances, all kinds of things that demonstrate his presence. But Jacob has the correct response. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. So Jacob was afraid. He said, how actually terrifying is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. We don't have quite this mentality in our country. But if you go to the Middle East, whether you're talking about Israelite, Hebrew history, or other cultures, you will constantly be going to places that are holy places. We don't use the term very much. I think perhaps it would be helpful. We have them in the culture of the church. They're not necessarily called holy places. One of my favorites, for example, is a church in London called St. Bartholomew's. It's an interesting church, an Anglican church. But you walk into the entranceway, and there on the wall, there's a plaque. And it says, Christmas Eve worship service has been conducted here every year since 1120. Now you just think about that. What has gone on in England over the last 900 years? And yet every Christmas Eve, a worship service at that spot. You would never think in England of selling that and turning it into a restaurant. That's an American way of doing things. But no, this is a treasured place. It doesn't mean that what they're doing there is better than what other Christians do elsewhere. But when you walk in there, you take a step back and say, wait a minute, this is really some kind of a place. It got them through wars, it got them through the Black Plague, got them through the fire of London, constantly worshiping. Well, in Israel, there's a principle, and archaeologists know it when they work on tells, once a holy place, always a holy place. So if you go and you look and here's a place where some people built a temple, archaeologists know that underneath that there's another temple. And underneath that's another temple. Because conquerors would build their temple on top of the other temple, kind of like this one-upmanship to be the one in charge. But they also were remembering it's a holy place. And they knew in war if they tore down somebody else's holy place, this is the worst thing you could do. You want to bring war in Israel from all the Arabs? Destroy the Golden Dome in Jerusalem. That'll do it. Nothing else would unite the Arabs. That will. Because that's second, third most holy place in Islam. But it's a holy place to them. But, you know, this is what you're dealing with. But Jacob knows what makes this place special. God made his presence known here. And he will say, it's just a path in the road. But he says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is where heaven and earth meet. This is where God chose to connect the two worlds. And that makes him afraid. In the Bible, one of the chief words for a worshiper is someone who fears the Lord. Now, be careful with this word. It's a very hard word to define. When I first started studying the Bible, I looked up fear, and it said, see, reverence. So I turned over the dictionary to see that, and looked up reverence, and said, see, fear. Well, it didn't help me a whole lot. So I had to look for illustrations, because the Hebrew idea of fearing the Lord is a lot different than being afraid of the Lord or being terrified. That's not it. When I lived in Pittsburgh, we used to like to take people who came to visit us up to visit Niagara Falls. It was an easy drive. I don't know if any of you have been to Niagara Falls, but when you come to that place and you get to the platform where it's easy to see it, you're drawn to it because you've never seen anything like it. Nothing with that kind of power, that volume of water. I mean, you can stand there and just gaze at that for the longest time because it is power that's really unleashed. But unless you're a few bricks shy of a full load, I don't think you're going to go over in a kayak. They had a Texan a few years ago, got in the kayak, went over Victoria, over the falls. We assume he went over. Never found the kayak or the guy. But, you know, you realize it's dangerous. So when you, if this is just a silly illustration, but if you think about that, your response to the Lord, you're drawn to him as a believer because this is the center of all power, all authority. This is sovereignty. This is magnanimous. You're dealing with gracious, loving, sovereign creator of the world. You're attracted to it. You draw to it in adoration and praise. But you don't get too close. He is still the judge of all the world. I was in a conference on worship out in California a while back, and they were talking about how too many people in churches have kind of cheapened worship. And one of the things that was common at that day was to refer to God in more colloquial terms. He's our pal, you know, this kind of thing. I remember one speaker saying it's very difficult to be pals with a consuming fire. You've got to realize, yes, he draws you close, and you have this great privilege. But when you look at people, when they get close to it and see it, they fall on their faces as if they're dead. It's overwhelming. It's terrifying. It's not safe. But by grace of God, we've been invited in. Jacob has the proper response. He's afraid because he knows he's a sinner, because he knows he's human. He's been allowed to see something he never thought he was going to see, and it's been given to him by grace that he is going to be the one chosen. So early in the morning, he took the stone, which he had placed at his head, and he set it up. Now, he's just running for his life. He's just got a cap and his staff and a money bag and a little bit of oil. They always carry oil. This is olive oil, I hope you understand. There's a place when I take people to Israel, I like to take them to one scene on Mount Carmel, which is a testimony to bad Bible study. There was a Texan who read in the Minor Prophets that before the coming of Christ, Mount Carmel is going to flow with oil. So he got permission from the Israelis, they didn't mind him spending money, and came over and he dug for oil on Mount Carmel, put up his big oil rig. Well, there's no oil in Israel, I mean, period. But he didn't know that if you just check the dictionary, it's olive oil. It's not petroleum. And so it helps once in a while to check the dictionary and see what you're dealing with. But they would carry a little bit of oil because olive oil is one of the most practical commodities that they can have. It would be useful for cooking. It will be useful for lighting lamps, candles. It will be medicinal. It will be lubricant. It will be soothing because they could use it to... they're walking across the sun in the sand and they can anoint themselves and their forehead like suntan lotion. It's a very practical thing, very good commodity. But it's also used in religious services for consecration. It comes from the customs of the world in that day. If you live in, say, somewhere on the border of a desert, and another person comes across the desert, I mean, sun and sand. It's really hard on the skin and your vitality. If you're a gracious host, this person comes to you, you'll first give him water to wash, and then you will give him oil. It'll be mixed with some other fragrances or whatever. It's not just pure olive oil, although it could be. And he'll be able to rub that in his neck and his forehead and his forearms and whatever. Very refreshing. Very cosmetic, but very healing as well. Because that shows you are a gracious host and you're welcoming him into your house. Remember, Jesus rebuked the one Pharisee and said, look, I came to your house, you didn't give me water to wash, you didn't give me oil, and this woman has anointed my feet. Yeah, terribly ungracious host. It became then a symbol for ordaining priests. A priest had to be anointed with oil, because God was welcoming the priest into his house. And he would be living there, and he would be then ministering. And if the same was true with the priest, it would be also true of the king. God was welcoming him into his administrative center, which is Jerusalem. What happened in the Old Testament, little aside here, what happened in the Old Testament is if the person, the priest or the king, was being anointed, when he was anointed with oil, the Holy Spirit also came into his life, enabling him to rule. If the king being ordained was not a believer, it was just a bunch of oil on the head, and that's all. Made him a legitimate king, but no power from God. So, very practical, but what they did here, God is in this place. This is not an ordinary place. So he stands up the stone. This is always an interest for archaeologists when they go through the land. Anytime you see a standing stone, you know somebody stood it up. It didn't just happen to go that way. It either marks a boundary, or a burial, or a holy place. In either case, you don't move the stone. But if it's a holy place, you stand the stone up as if it represents the Lord, because here it's going to be the replica of the ladder. And so what he does is he takes this standing stone, takes his oil, the only oil he's got from here on in, no oil, no cooking, no anointing, nothing, but he's going to pour out his oil on top of the stone, because the Lord in the vision was at the top of the ladder. And so the stone represents the ladder, because in the text it uses the same words for the standing ladder and the standing stone. And he commemorates this forever as a holy place. And that will be his act of worship, his act of sacrifice, giving up his only oil. It's like saying, I'm going to now go the rest of the way just with nothing. He pours that on top of it. And then to make sure that this will never be forgotten, he names the place. And he names it what he said when he woke up in the middle of the night. Just like his father, grandfather Abram, named the place the Lord will provide. He will name this place to fit the event. He will call it the house of God, Bethel. Beit is house, El is God. Because if God is here, even though it's just a turn in the road, this is Bethel. This is the holy place. And it remained that, because if you remember some of your Old Testament Bible history, when the Israelites first came into the land and settled in the land in the time of Joshua and in the Judges, they never took Jerusalem. Jerusalem was never conquered until the time of David to become the center of their kingdom. For a couple of hundred years, the Ark of the Covenant and the tent was at Bethel, and people went to Bethel to sacrifice to the Lord. Why would they go to Bethel? Because God chose that as a place to show that he was present with them. And you always want to worship where God has done something significant that changed the faith in your history. And so in the early church, all over the land of Israel, they wanted to build a church where Jesus multiplied the bread, or where he healed people, or whatever. So you go to all these different places that for 2,000 years have been churches, but they're on spots where we know in the Bible Jesus did many things. We may not know the exact spots. In fact, if you're on the Mount of Olives, there are three major churches for the Ascension, because they're not quite sure which place it is. Each denomination has its own Church of the Ascension. But the fact is, that mountain is the place from which Jesus ascended to heaven and where he's coming back. And they wanted to commemorate it and maintain that as a place of worship. So here, Bethel will become this place of worship. Now the narration tells you, oh, by the way, this place did have a name before this. It's Luz. But who wants to know that? We want to know it's Bethel. Then Jacob made a vow, worshiping the Lord in fear and trembling is a proper response to the grace of God revealed. But it's not just simply a matter of a worship service or an anointing of the stone. Revelation demands commitment. The grace of God calls you to respond, not with a moment of worship, but with a lifetime of service. And here we find the first vow that we're going to deal with. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, as he promised, and will watch over me on this journey, which he promised, journey that I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, which he said, so that I return safely to my father's house, which will happen, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be the house of God. And of all that you give me, talking to the Lord in his oath, I will give you a tenth. the natural mentality of a tribute. Now, he's not the first one to pay tithes. That was Abram. But that really can't count as tithing. Because what Abram is giving to Melchizedek in Genesis 14 are the spoils of war. All that stuff belonged to the king of Sodom. So he's actually making the king of Sodom an unwilling tither by giving all the booty to Melchizedek. And he doesn't take any for himself. But here Jacob is vowing. He's going to be an obedient servant of the Lord, and he's going to give a tithe to the Lord, which is the sign of his dedication to be the Lord. True, when he comes back, God's going to have to remind him of this vow. He doesn't quite remember it, like some tithers don't. But, he made a vow, and he didn't keep it, and the Lord reminds him. So, his response to the revelation of the grace of God is fear, reverential fear, acknowledgement that God made this a holy place, commemorative naming of the place of Bethel, establishing it as a place of worship for centuries to come, promising to be an obedient servant of the Lord his God, and to demonstrate that with his gift of a tithe. We have here the rudimentary elements that don't go away in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, these actions, these responses always are there. Reverential fear when you hear about the Lord's presence and his grace. We, even in the New Testament, have the same basic principles. And I'd like you to turn to one passage in John chapter 1, just for a moment, to see that this vision that was received by Jacob, God intended to be a picture, a preview, an adumbration of something greater to come. Because while we are, as believers, recipients of the grace of God, it doesn't come through a vision of a ladder when we're on a trip somewhere. That was unique because that was before they even had Scripture. But we have in John chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, the calling of Nathanael. Jesus said to Nathanael, near the end of the chapter, verse 49, or 48, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. But you shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man. So what he's doing here is saying, the way that grace and the way that God's presence is now going to be communicated in this new covenant period is not the way it was back there, but it's going to be in the person of Christ Jesus. There's no communication between heaven and earth unless you have this ladder, but he's saying here it's not a ladder, it's the Son of Man. And he's saying to the disciples there, Nathanael especially, you're going to see heaven open. You're going to see the angels going up and coming. Same thing that Jacob saw. But they're going up and coming on the Son of Man. Because the Son of Man is the means of communication between heaven and earth. And the grace of God is not now going to be appeared in just a form, a vision, or a dream. It's going to be given to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the one who will guarantee to us the promise, I will be with you. He will guarantee to us that he will be our God. He'll protect us. He'll provide for us. But he demands from us who are recipients of grace, commitment, worship, obedience, reverential fear, but on a much higher level because we have more revelation than Jacob ever had. So we're dealing with a fundamental principle of worship in both Testaments. There is a proper response to the revelation of the grace of God. Jacob had it, one of the high points of his life. we have a greater revelation of the grace of God, which, by the way, calls for a greater commitment and response from us, because we have His Word, we have the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit, we have information that Jacob didn't have, and to whom much is given, much will be required.